In the 1960s, the Catholic Church enthusiastically embraced the ecumenical movement after decades of being cold to it. 60 years later, has this embrace helped or hindered the mission of the church? That's what we'll talk about today on Crisis Point. Hello, I'm Eric Sammons, your host and editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine. Before we get started, let me just encourage people to bash, crash, smash, whatever, the like button, and also to subscribe, but don't notify. Also, let other people just know about the podcast as we continue to grow. Let other people know that you enjoy it. And if you don't enjoy it, keep that to yourself. And also, just you can follow us on social media at Crisis Mag. We appreciate that as well. We're on all the major channels. Okay, so today we're talking about ecumenism. And I titled this podcast, Ecumenism, the God That Failed. Now, I want to acknowledge that's a nod to a book I'm reading right now called Democracy, the God That Failed, which I think the title, it got its title from an anti-communist book from the 1940s just called The God That Failed. And so, admittedly, saying ecumenism is the God that failed is a bit hyperbolic. I'll acknowledge that. But it's true that ecumenism has been one of the primary driving forces in the Catholic Church over the past 60 years. It has become, in many ways, the main mission of church leaders. And I just want to say broadly, just to be clear, the difference between ecumenism and interreligious dialogue. When I'm talking today, I'm going to be talking about ecumenism a lot, but really it overlaps. They overlap. Ecumenism, properly speaking, is the Catholic Church's relations with other Christian churches, denominations, communities. So with the Orthodox, with Protestants, that's ecumenism. Interreligious dialogue would be the Catholic Church's interactions with non-Christian religions, such as Muslims or Jews or Episcopalians. Okay, that last part was a joke. Episcopalians are technically in ecumenism, but they just don't act like it. But the fact is that ecumenism has been almost the reason for being of the Catholic Church in the past 60 years. It seems like that is the driving force behind all the decisions that are made, everything that's done, how we do it is, how will it look to our separated brethren? How will it look to non-Christians as well? And so I want to take a look at this and with a more critical eye. Now, I just want to state that I've been very interested in ecumenism for a very long time. So I grew up Protestant. I converted to Catholicism in the early 1990s. And a major reason I converted is because of my interactions with Catholics that happened through the pro-life movement. So I was very involved with the pro-life movement. Obviously, a lot of Catholics were very involved with the pro-life movement. And so I had a lot of interaction with them. And in doing so, I found out about the Catholic Church, what it believed, and eventually I decided to accept Catholicism, become Catholic, be received into the Catholic Church. Now, obviously, the pro-life movement, in a certain way, is an ecumenical movement. Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, non-Christians are all involved in the pro-life movement. And so in that sense, it was very ecumenical. And that brought me into the Catholic Church. And then after becoming Catholic, shortly after that, maybe a few years later, I started getting involved in some Catholic Orthodox ecumenical groups. I attended a number of conferences on that topic, Catholics and Orthodox. So I was very involved in ecumenism. But probably the biggest thing is, and people might not know this who are watching this or listening to this, but I actually wrote a high school textbook called Ecumenism and Interreligious Dialogue. Here I am holding it up on the screen. It's a beautiful book, actually. I mean, if you look at it, it's part of the Didache series, and they know how to do books well. I mean, it's a high school textbook, just beautiful images and just layout and everything. So I wrote this book probably about 10 years ago. I'm not even sure. When was this published? 2011 or something. I know Benedict was still Pope when it was published. And let's see what the date on this thing is. Well, I don't see it here, but it must be around 2011 or so. So I wrote this book on ecumenism and interreligious dialogue. And essentially, it is part of the reason that this exists is because the USCCB, they created a framework for high school students, religion, what they should learn in religion in high school, Catholic high schools. And there's four core classes, one for each year. And then there are, so, I think, eight different electives that high schools could offer. And one of them is Ecumenism and Interreligious Dialogue. And so this was actually the first textbook that was written in America, that was published in America under that elective, this Ecumenism and Interreligious Dialogue. Personally, I don't really like the title of it, because although that's what it's about, it really ended up being almost a world religions textbook for high school. Now, that being said, looking back on this, I don't agree with everything I wrote in here anymore. Like, a lot of the chapters are, there's 10 chapters, 9 chapters. About 7 of them are just simply explaining what the Catholic Church believes, what Orthodox believe, what Protestants believe, what Jews believe, things like that. And that, I'm sure it stands the test of time. I haven't reread it lately, but I think all that's probably accurate. Although I will say that the USCCB has to approve these. And some of my more controversial statements about Islam were cut out and mitigated. They weren't even that inflammatory. I called Muhammad a warlord, for example, which is just factually correct. And I didn't even get into him marrying a 9-year-old or anything like that. And a lot of that was cut out and mitigated a bit. So anyway, that's an aside. But there are 2 chapters in here. Chapter 6, Ecumenical Efforts. And chapter 9, Proclamation, Dialogue, the New Evangelization, where I think the way I wrote things back then, I don't agree with anymore. I was more positive about the ecumenical movement. This was, I guess, 11 years ago than I am today. And really, it comes from just experience and seeing the results of the ecumenical movement, seeing what actually happens when Catholics get involved in the ecumenical movement and what the result is. And so I have a book, my most recent book, Deadly Indifference, which just came out last year from Sophia Press. This is basically a scathing critique of the ecumenical movement and the interreligious dialogue movement, where I pull no punches on what I think about it. And so I wanted to kind of talk about, though, ecumenism and what the problems are with it in this podcast. Now, one thing I'll say is, anything I say here, if I don't back it up by a specific reference, it's in the book. It's in Deadly Indifference. I got, a lot of my information from there, and I footnote things in that book and I reference them. I'm not going to necessarily do that in this podcast. So first, let's just be clear, the ecumenical movement, what it is. So it originated within Protestantism a little bit over 100 years ago, early 20th century, late 19th century. There were some inklings of it, but really early 20th century. So it's very late in the history of Christianity. In the 2000 years of Christianity, it's a latecomer. And it originated among Protestantism. And why did it originate? Because Protestants were breaking up like crazy, which they still do to this day. More and more denominations were being created every day, it seemed like. And a number of Protestants realized, wait a second, this doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right that Christians should be so disunited. Our Lord, of course, called for the unity of his followers. And Protestants, some Protestants, not all, realized this just isn't right that we're so disunited. Now, some hardcore Baptists, for example, they're like, yeah, just everybody should become Baptists. But a number of them thought, no, we need to unite the denominations. And that's the ecumenical movement, how we all basically Christian, we're all part of the overall Christian church, as a Protestant would define it, the invisible Christian church. And so we're going to unite in this under this banner of ecumenical movement. Where we agree, we'll come together. And maybe we'll have discussions about where we disagree. Now, of course, if you know anything about Protestantism, there's almost nothing they agree on completely. I mean, even the most basic things like what is baptism, they don't agree on. But that was the reason for the ecumenical movement. And so it's a Protestant phenomenon more than anything else. And that's important to remember. And also it's important to remember what the purpose of it was. It was unity among Christians, but that unity was never defined. It was never considered sacramental unity.
We'll be back after a quick break.
Playlist shuffled? Check. Drinks on ice? Check. Z-Biotics? Make the most of your time with friends by starting your evening with Z-Biotics, the only pre-alcohol probiotic designed to make those rough mornings after drinking alcohol a thing of the past. Z-Biotics is key for those who live for the moment. Visit zbiotics.com to learn more.
in the Protestant ecumenical movement, there was never an idea, okay, we'll be united in the sacraments, because so many of them rejected the sacraments. How could you have sacramental unity when most Protestants reject any real effects of the sacraments? I mean, they might do baptisms and maybe even have communion services, but they don't really have a deep sacramental theology. And so really, this ecumenical movement was just completely Protestant, ill-defined on what it wanted to do. And the popes of the time saw that. The popes of the time understood that. Pope Benedict the 15th, not 16th, but 15th, this would be in the 1910s, he prohibited Catholics from attending Christian unity conferences held by non-Catholics. And this was in keeping with what Leo the 13th, Pius the 10th did as well. But Benedict 15th said, no, you cannot go to these unity, Catholics cannot go to these unity conferences among Protestants. Pope Pius the 11th, he wrote that it is clear that the Apostolic See, that's a reference to Rome, cannot on any terms take part in their Protestant ecumenical assemblies, nor is it any way lawful for Catholics either to support or to work for such enterprises. For if they do, they will be giving countenance to a false Christianity, quite alien to the one Church of Christ. That's from Mortalium Animos, chapter 8. That's Pius the 11th. So it's clear that the popes thought very little of the Protestant ecumenical movement. And in fact, they forbid to be Catholics be part of it because, as Pius XI said, it gives countenance to a false Christianity, quite alien to the one Church of Christ, which makes sense because in the Catholic view of Christianity, of the church, there is one Church of Christ, and that is the Catholic Church. And we are united in the sacraments. Baptism is our entry, the Eucharist, that's how we're united in, as one body in the one body of Christ in communion. And we're all under the bishops who are united to the Pope. That is the Catholic understanding of true unity, the one Church of Christ. So this Protestant idea, the ecumenical movement, that somehow will just be this invisible church that we all kind of get along, the Pope saw very clearly that's false, that we cannot do that. Now, I will say that this is a disciplinary measure by the popes back then. It wasn't like this was some infallible teaching that a Catholic couldn't be involved in the Protestant ecumenical movement. It was just a decision, a prudential decision, a very smart one, I might add, a prudential decision by these popes that, no, it's just not a good idea because it gives countenance to a false Christianity. It will make people believe in a Christianity that's not really true. And so the church prudentially said, no, we're not going to allow Catholics to attend this. Now, that completely changed 100% in the 1960s. A 360, you'd be back where you started from, right? I know math. It's a 180 where basically instead of rejecting the Protestant ecumenical movement, the church decided to embrace it. Pope John the 23rd in 1961, for the first time, allowed Catholics to attend the World Council of Churches conference. That's an ecumenical Protestant body. The Orthodox actually are involved in World Council of Churches as well. I'm not 100% sure if they got involved before or after the Catholics did. I think before, surprisingly. So that was the start. But then also, Pope John the 23rd set up a secretariat for promoting Christian unity prior to Vatican II. I believe the year he set up was 1960. And the purpose, the initial purpose of the Secretariat for Christian Unity was to make sure that all the council texts, all the Vatican Council II texts, were considered in the light of ecumenism. Let me reiterate that. A secretariat was formed by the Pope to make sure that all council documents and upcoming ecumenical council were considered in the light of ecumenism. So what that does is it puts a whole spin on the whole council. Everything is to be considered in light of ecumenism, which, if you think about it, that's very problematic. That'll be my weasel word here. That's very problematic to do that, because instead of boldly proclaiming what the Catholic Church believes, you're going to be worried. Ecumenism ultimately is wanting to get along. So you're not necessarily going to be as bold in how you proclaim something when you consider something in the light of ecumenism. And that's, of course, exactly what happened. Now, contrast this to Vatican I. At Vatican I, Pius IX, he basically invited all non-Catholics to consider the council as a invitation to return to the Catholic Church. That was what he said about Vatican I. But Vatican II was to be, all the documents should be considered in the light of ecumenism. And so what we really see here is a huge change in emphasis. I talk about this a lot in my book, Deadly Indifference, this change of emphasis, where instead of condemning involvement in the Protestant ecumenical movement, instead Catholics are now encouraged to join it. And the real shift is we went from the focus being on condemning the errors of Protestantism to warn Catholics away from it and to hopefully help Protestants recognize the error of their ways and become Catholic. That was our emphasis before the 1960s. Afterwards, the emphasis was on what are our commonalities? How do we agree? What are the things that we share? Which, if you think about it, is a little bit silly because, like, okay, we both believe in the Trinity. Okay, where do we go from there? What does that mean? Shouldn't we say, okay, we both believe in the Trinity. However, we believe in Trinitarian, a baptism in the name of the Trinity, which has a real effect on the soul, makes somebody a child of God, all these things. That's where we really should be focused on if we're going to get anywhere. But really what happened was the church really started to emphasize, what do we have in common? And I think a lot of this was psychological and sociological from the 1960s. Remember, they're just 20, no, actually less than that, about 15 years or so out of World War II. Less than 40 years out of, or 50 years out of World War I, where we see the divisions of the world causing just tremendous hardship and tremendous evil being unleashed into the world. And so there is this kind of psychological urge. Let's find what we unite us instead of what divides us. And I get that. And I think that I totally understand that. However, the problem, of course, becomes that you begin to water down what you're believing. The byword of the 1960s that was introduced into the Catholic lexicon in the 1960s that really ties into the ecumenical movement is dialogue. A lot of people don't know this. If you read my book, you would know it. A lot of people don't know this, but it was really Pope Paul VI in his encyclical Ecclesiam Suum who introduced the idea of dialogue as a way the church operates, as a way the church reaches out to the world, how it interrelates to the world is probably a better way to put it. The term dialogue became the watchword. And it really is a dramatic shift in what happened in the church. I want to just look up here where, because what's amazing is that Pope Paul VI says, here, let me get this. Oh, what's interesting is, so like I said, dialogue was never really a term used to talk about the church's outreach to the world for 1900 years. And then Paul VI introduces it, but then he claims that this has always been the way the church operates. He says, nor can we do otherwise in our conviction that the dialogue ought to characterize our apostolic office, heirs as we are of such a pastoral approach and method has been handed down to us by our predecessors of the past century, beginning with the great wise Leo XIII. Okay, he's saying here, starting with Leo XIII, all of a sudden dialogue is the way we operate. But then he says, almost as a personification of the gospel character of the wise scribe, who like the father of a family, knows how to bring both new and old things out of his treasure house. In a stately manner, he assumed his function as teacher of the world by making the object of his richest instruction the problems of our time, considering the light of the word of Christ. Okay, so do his successors, you well know. And then he continues to talk about how dialogue is the apostolic, and he says, what is this apostolic endeavor if not a dialogue? So he reorients the entire outreach of the Catholic Church from one of proclamation to one of dialogue. This is huge. This is a major shift. And you see that this becomes the watchword, the key word in all the Vatican's dealings after this. If you look at the couple of documents from Vatican II before this encyclical came out, it's not mentioned. Dialogue's not mentioned. And then all of a sudden it becomes part of the documents, particularly the decree on ecumenism and future documents. The talk is all about dialogue. We need the dialogue. And the selling point for this from church leaders was, this is how you talk to the modern world. You can't proclaim, really. You have to dialogue. Now, the church began to realize that you can't just abandon the idea of proclamation. And so, in fact, in 1990, I believe it was, the CDF actually came out with a document that talked about the relationship between dialogue and proclamation. And it tried to make it like they both work together. But in practice, what have we seen? In practice, we see that dialogue reigns supreme. that really proclamation does not happen. If you look at what the popes say when they talk to non-Catholics, it's always dialogue. It's never proclamation. In researching this book, I went through hundreds of addresses from Pope John Paul II to non-Christians and non-Catholics even. And never does he really proclaim in a sense of invite people to become Catholic. It's always talking about dialogue, what we share together, praising the good things about what the other religions believe or think. Never this idea of, okay, you need to become Catholic. So this has been the default position. Now, again, I want to say I actually understand on one level why this happened. I think there might have been some church leaders who might have done this as an effort to undermine Catholicism, in other words, infiltration type of motives. But I also think a lot of church leaders, this was just simply a good intentions gone awry, that they thought, okay, this will be a way. If we dialogue together, there's this false idea that if we dialogue together, we sit down, we're all reasonable. Hey, we're all going to come to the truth. You're going to become Catholic. We'll all be happy. But that's not how it works in the real world. That completely ignores the impact of our fallen natures, that our reason has become clouded. We can't just simply reason our way to faith. We need the Holy Spirit. That's why the church has always proclaimed the gospel, because with the proclamation comes the activity of the Holy Spirit in which the person's heart is converted to Catholicism. If we just dialogue, we're never making that invitation. We're never sharing the gospel really with that person so the Holy Spirit can work on them. And so that's the real failure of this. So this has been, like I said, the default position is this ecumenical dialogue, work in the ecumenical movement since the 1960s. Now, what is the result of all of this? So if you look at the promises from the 1960s, this is going to bring about the age of Aquarius or something like that. If we all just dialogue together, we all just talk about how what we agree with, and maybe every once in a while mentions things we don't agree with, then all of a sudden we're all going to be united. Well, 60 years of this has shown that it's been a disaster, unmitigated disaster for the Catholic Church. Now, obviously, there's a lot of factors involved in the decline of the Catholic Church since the 1960s, particularly in the West. And we've talked about them here before. We have to do with the liturgy, moral teachings, things like that. But I have to think that our involvement in the ecumenical movement ranks right up there near the top. Because the number one thing that the Catholic Church's involvement in the ecumenical movement did is it obliterated missionary work. It obliterated evangelization. I mean, there's just no question. If you look at the numbers of missionaries, it completely collapsed in the late 1960s, early 1970s. The number of missionaries collapsed. And it makes sense that it collapsed. Because if you're saying that we just need to talk with our Protestant brothers and sisters and talk about how what we agree on, and we're just going to dialogue, why would you make all the sacrifices to go to a foreign country to potentially be persecuted, maybe even killed, for dialogue? Nobody's going to do that for dialogue. They will do it to proclaim the gospel, but they're not going to do it for dialogue. And sure enough, they didn't. And so what's also happened then is the beliefs of Catholics have changed. If you look at it, at polls, 79% of all Catholics believe that multiple religions, many religions, lead to eternal life. Not that members of other religions could go to eternal life, but that these other religions actually lead to eternal life. That, of course, is heresy. Not surprising, though, that many Catholics believe it. But this idea that many religions lead to eternal life, 79%, almost 8 in every 10 Catholics believe, 4 in every 5 Catholics believe that many religions lead to eternal life. And if that's true, why would you be a missionary? If that's true, why do you even bother evangelizing your neighbor or your family member? You don't. It's consistent. It's logically consistent. If you think another religion is going to lead to eternal life, which is basically what the ecumenical movement and the interreligious dialogue movements have fostered among Catholics, if you believe that that's the case, why bother evangelizing? Why bother being missionary? And likewise, if you're Catholic, why bother being Catholic? It also not only does it kill missionary work, evangelization work, it also kills our desire to remain Catholic. And you see that in all the people who are leaving the church. So you see how this embrace ecumenical movement, interreligious dialogue, has led to the destruction of missionary work, destruction of evangelization. I know we talk about the new evangelization, but I think we all know by now it's not working. I mean, that term has been around since for 40 years now. We've been talking about the new evangelization, and the numbers are going down even quicker than they were before. So let's not joke or kid ourselves and act like the new evangelization is something that's actually working. Yes, I know it might work in certain circumstances, and God bless those people who come on board because of it, but it's not something on a whole scale, as a whole scale effort working. Another thing the ecumenical movement has done, I should say Catholic involvement in the ecumenical movement has done, is it's killed Catholic identity. This idea that we are separate from non-Catholics in the things we do. For example, meatless Fridays, processions, things of that nature, wearing veils to mass, things like that. All these things that are identify us as Catholic, we've gotten rid of them because in a lot of ways, it's because we don't want to offend our Protestant brothers and sisters. We want to be more like them. We want to show how we're united together. We don't make them feel uncomfortable. So if we're eating lunch with our Protestant coworker on a Friday, we'll just go ahead and eat meat too, because we don't want to seem weird or different. We want to get along with these people. That's what happens. It's watered down the faith. There's no question about that, that it's watered down our practice of the faith. You see this so much in how the liturgy is celebrated. Of course, it was explicitly stated that part of the changes to the Mass were made in an effort to make it more palatable for Protestants. Watch Mass of the Ages, episode 2, for more information on that. And ultimately, what it's done is it's made Catholicism simply one religion among many, rather than the one true faith. You see this particularly in the interreligious dialogue, like, for example, the Assisi meeting in 1986 by Pope John Paul II, the Abu Dhabi declaration in 19, I think it is, from Pope Francis and a Muslim leader. And you see this, that basically what happens is, in the eyes of the world, there's no difference between Catholicism and other religions. There's nothing about it that stands out. So, for example, when John Paul II stood up there at Assisi with all the different religious leaders, and I'm one who thinks he had good intentions in doing it. I think they were misguided, but I think they were good intentions. What happens, though, in the eyes of the world, when they see that picture on the front page of the New York Times, they think, okay, this is all the world religions. They're all equal. There's no real difference. Just pick whichever one you feel the most comfortable with. That's all that matters. And that undercuts the teaching of the Catholic Church that it is the one true faith, that outside the church, there is no salvation, that you must become Catholic. It undercuts that greatly. And that's what our participation in the ecumenical movement has done. So ultimately, it comes down to the fact that from a Catholic perspective, there's no purpose to the ecumenical movement. From a Catholic perspective, there's no purpose to the ecumenical movement. By that, I mean the reason for being of the ecumenical movement was to unite Protestant denominations in some type of lowest common denominator Christianity. That is antithetical to a Catholic way of looking at things, because a Catholic way of looking at things is not lowest common denominator Christianity. It's not mere Christianity, but it's the fullness of the faith in the Catholic Church. And that all followers of Christ need to be united in that one true church. That's what the purpose of Catholicism is, but the purpose of the ecumenical movement is completely different. So there is no real purpose to the Protestant ecumenical movement from a Catholic perspective. So what's the bottom line? What should the Catholic Church do? At least in my opinion, what should Catholics do? We should abandon the interreligious dialogue movement, the ecumenical movement. We should abandon the ecumenical movement almost completely. I'll explain my almost in a second. Like I said, there is no benefit. There is no purpose to it. All it has is negatives. It has negatives, not positives. The negatives are very clear. I've been talking about them for the past few minutes. There are no positives, really, at least anymore, if there ever was. So we need to abandon it. Now, I do make an exception. Here's my almost. I do think there is a purpose to having ecumenical discussions at a high level with the Orthodox churches. The reason I think that is because when you're talking about Protestants or non-Christians, the only way they can be united to the church is by simply converting and becoming Catholic individually. Each one individually has to become Catholic. In the case of the Orthodox churches, because they have valid sacraments, they have valid apostolic succession, they actually can be reunited with the Catholic Church on a corporate level, in which all the members of that church become part of the Catholic Church, united under the Pope. And so it's not an individual thing. It can be a it actually is possibly a corporate thing. Now, I think something like that will take centuries to happen, but I do think there can be a benefit to having ecumenical relations with Orthodox churches. Now, when I'm talking about this, I'm talking about ecumenical movement as it is in the sense of talking with other religious leaders about what we believe. I'm not talking about the ecumenical movement in the sense of how we work together with non-Catholics on certain social issues. I don't think we should abandon that. So in the pro-life movement, for example, I very much think we should work together with our Protestant brothers and sisters, with Orthodox, with non-Catholics, non-Christians, atheists, whoever, to try to end the slaughter of the unborn. Now, we never compromise our own beliefs. So, for example, some group wanted, one of their main purposes was to promote artificial contraception to lower abortion rates or something like that, which, of course, wouldn't actually happen. If that happened, we would not join with them because that's contrary to the Catholic teaching, contrary to the truth. But if we're working together on something we can agree on, like, okay, let's work together to get an abortion ban in this state, for all 9 months. Yes, definitely we'll work together with that. I'm not saying we don't work together on social issues, but we don't anymore have a formal involvement in the ecumenical movement per se or interreligious dialogue. And so what do we do instead? Instead of all that energy we're spending on the ecumenical movement, we instead spend that energy on evangelization, on missionary work. We get back to the basics. We get back to actually evangelizing people, sending out missionaries, actually sending missionaries to us because our country needs it and other Western countries need it. Maybe we can get some good Africans or somebody from South America and they can come to us and evangelize us and be missionaries to us. That's what we need to do, is we need to have that, because that is where true union happens. True union occurs when people convert to Catholicism, when people are united in the Catholic Church, united with the successor of St. Peter and the successors to the apostles. That's how true union happens. So the somewhat fuzzy goal of the Protestant ecumenical movement, they don't really understand themselves, which is full union in the Church of Jesus Christ. That actually occurs when everybody becomes Catholic. That's what the popes before understood, and that's what we should understand again. That's how we actually make it happen. So we need to evangelize. We need to do missionary work to make that happen. Stop the ecumenical movement, involvement in that, and restart, our missionary work. Okay, like I said, I cover all this in my book, Deadly Indifference. I encourage you, if you haven't picked it up, go ahead and pick it up. I'll have a link to it in the show notes. And I go into detail about this topic. I think it's an important one because I think the ecumenical movement is considered a golden calf in the Catholic Church. We're not allowed to talk about it. We're not allowed to say anything against it. But the fact is, it's been a disaster for the Catholic Church, our involvement, and it has been. And we need to stop it as soon as possible. Okay, everybody. Until next time, God love you.